Our first reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 3, which can be found on page 742 of the Church Bibles. Page 742 of the Church Bibles. Starting at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so mad, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Our second reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 18. Which can be found on page 1146 of the Church Bibles. Page 1146 of the Church Bibles. Starting in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the God. Thanks be to God.
Isaac, thank you so much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open, and it might be a help to flick back to Isaiah 53, which is where we're going to be spending our time. You might find it helpful as well to have an outline, just to scribble down notes, questions, as we work our way through. And let me lead us again in prayer. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father God, we do thank and praise you for the foolish-looking, weak-looking cross. We thank you for Jesus and his strength, the display of your wisdom in him. Please help us now see him with greater clarity and greater wonder, that we might serve him with greater joy. Amen. For those of us who were there on Wednesday evening at our monthly prayer meeting, we were hearing about how the gospel is bearing fruit in Central Asia. We discovered how people from Ukraine are coming to know Jesus, even here in the UK. And there were even reports of how folk in Maidstone are turning to Jesus Christ. But perhaps you wondered, why aren't we hearing about more and more people becoming Christians? Now, why are the numbers so low? If the gospel is such good news, if the gospel is this brilliant, if Jesus really is Lord and God's forever King, if he died and rose again, if forgiveness for sins has been won, if eternal life is available for even the worst of sinners, if being part of Jesus' kingdom is the greatest joy ever, then why doesn't the whole world believe? Why aren't people queuing up Sunday after Sunday around the block to join us here? Why aren't our friends, our colleagues at work, our family members knocking down the front door to find out more about this most wonderful of saviours, this most gracious of kings? Numbers are notoriously hard to work out, but perhaps around 2% of the population in the UK are trusting in Jesus, though that might be a bit generous. Does that mean something's gone wrong? Why is the gospel so unbelievable? Well, it's because in his wisdom, God has revealed himself in a most unassuming way. He has acted in power in a way that looks so weak. And so for anyone to figure it out, to realize who Jesus is, to understand the gospel, we need God to reveal it to us. We're returning to this fourth and final sermon song in Isaiah. We've had a bit of a pause for the past few weeks, but ever since chapter 40, we've had the Lord's comfort ringing in our ears. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But the question all along has been, how? How will the Lord bring about this comfort? How will he deal with his people's sin? How exactly will the Lord bear his holy arm in power? How will God bring his people back? How will he defeat his enemies? How will he bring salvation to this most undeserving of people? How will he remove the cup of his wrath from them? How will all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God? Well, as we work our way through this final servant song, it brings us to the heart of God's salvation and exactly how God will rescue his people. It unpacks just what it will take for God to bring his people home, not from physical exile, but from being cut off from him and under his wrath. This song contains the greatest news in the world, but on the surface, it's not the news we'd expect. We might remember how this song, this section, comes in five stanzas. And if the first stanza at the end of chapter 52 is about how startling, how surprising this servant was going to be, then this second stanza, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, is all about how misunderstood, how overlooked he'll be. So firstly this morning, you'll see there on the outline, Jesus is the mostly unbelieved servant. He's the mostly unbelieved servant. Just look with me at verse 1 again. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We saw last time as we started this servant song, though he was high and exalted and lifted up, Jesus became less than any other human being. He was battered and bruised and blooded. And as we gazed upon the love of God revealed for us in the humiliation of his son, the suffering servant, we heard the message. We understood for ourselves, this is the way God has ordained to make us right with him, to restore the relationship of his people with the one who created them. And so as the second stanza begins, it starts with a question. It's not the Lord speaking anymore, now the people speak. It's those who've understood the message about this servant, and as they seek to make it known, they ask if anybody else will listen. And basically no one has. Some folks suggest this might be Isaiah himself speaking, and certainly it fits with his ministry. Can we remember how his ministry began back in chapter 6? He receives this glorious vision of the Lord. His majestic holiness is underlined. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then just listen again to Isaiah's commission. This this most holy Lord says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You see, hundreds of years before Jesus came as the servant of the Lord, people wouldn't believe in him. And then when he arrived, how was he received? John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, in chapter 12 of his gospel, John quotes verse 1 of Isaiah 53 when he writes, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's looking forward to this day when the arm of the Lord, a person, is revealed. And the arm of the Lord is God's personal presence in powerful action. So in Isaiah 51 verse 9, the arm of the Lord is the Lord himself acting in person at the Exodus. In 52 verse 10, his arm is bared, his sleeves rolled up for action, because the Lord purposes again to act personally in salvation. Now, we read about those poor children in peril crossing the channel. And what they need is the arm of a rescuer to plunge down and have the strength to lift them out of the waters. So the question in verse 1 is basically, who in their right mind would think that this servant is the arm of the Lord? The Lord come in person, come in power to act in salvation. And the answer is not many, because the arm of the Lord is revealed in his unimpressive servant. And all of this means belief is dependent on revelation. In Hebrew poetry, one line is often paralleled or unpacked by the following line. So here in verse 1, if you look down, believing this message about the servant, it is the same thing as the arm of the Lord being revealed. Now, there is one sense in which Jesus was revealed to all. Isaiah's already talked about Jesus, the root of Jesse, standing as a banner to the nations, to the world. He was revealed to the world. He wasn't hidden away in secret. But there's this other sense, like here in Isaiah 53, in which for any to believe what they hear about Jesus, they need to have it revealed to them. And for anyone to believe, we need God's revelation. And the reason is because on our own, we just won't see Jesus for who he really is. Just think about it. Why did so many not believe when Jesus walked on earth and did amazing miracles, especially when messianic expectation was so high? Why do so many not believe when we speak of him? Well, Jesus is the mostly unbelieved servant because he is the apparently ordinary servant. And here's our second headline this morning. Jesus is the apparently ordinary servant. Just look with me at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now it's Isaiah talking again, and he's saying, he, the servant, grew up before him, the Lord, like a young plant or a root that looks like it's only got a few days left to survive. You know, when you're walking along and you just spot a plant that's just managed to burst into life in the cracks in the pavement, you don't give it a second thought. You know it's not going to last. And then Isaiah says, this servant will be nothing much to look at. Just ordinary, regular, run-of-the-mill. We live in a culture where appearances matter. You can probably say that about every culture down the ages, but it does seem we live in an especially visual, hyper-superficial age. All that glitters is gold. So you might have noticed on the news how Taylor Swift is in town. Her tour has reached the UK. Fans are falling over themselves to get a ticket. The concerts are expensive, but then so apparently is looking good. According to one US newspaper, Taylor Swift has 10 makeup artists working on the entirety of the European stretch of her Eras tour, each earning around $65,000 for 3 months' work. Someone reckoned looking after her hair, makeup, costumes, and stylist entourage comes in, just for her tour, at a cool $4.3 million. A private jet, multiple properties, high-profile relationships, her every move watched and documented and applauded, it seems. But just compare that with this servant, with Jesus. A baby born to a teenager in suspicious circumstances in a backwater town. And no bed to sleep on in his first night in the world. Lied in a manger amongst the stinking animals. His parents forced to take him and flee to a foreign country before he's 2 years old because a murderous king's out to get him. A tender shoot. A small piece of life in an otherwise spiritually dry and dead landscape. No rank or privilege, no fame or fortune. Not a prince, not a warrior. No beauty, nothing in his appearance. Not that he was ugly, but simply he was ordinary. You couldn't pick Jesus out from a crowd. When you looked at the school yearbook, there was no one writing about which hedge fund he'd manage, or what modelling agency would sign him up, or what football team he was going to play for. As he grew up, if anything, he became less attractive. And people didn't see anything special about him, even when they were standing right in front of him. They weren't drawn to the suffering servant of the Lord by his Instagram posts or podcasts or vlog. What do we see time and time again in his ministry as we read the gospel accounts? It's people being astonished by his ordinariness, even put off by it. In John 1, Jesus goes to Galilee. He finds Philip and calls him to follow him. And Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Or in John 8, the religious leaders pour scorn on Jesus. "We were not born of sexual immorality." And we all know what they're implying about Jesus. Even in his hometown, they're not very impressed with him. In Matthew 13, we read, coming to his hometown, he, Jesus, taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. No form, no majesty, no beauty. That God appears as a human is so not how we would do things. That he would come as a servant is even more upside down. That he would die an unjust death on an instrument of the greatest suffering and torture is incomprehensible to us. But actually, the fact Jesus looked so unimpressive and so ordinary is actually a great apologetic for the gospel. No one would ever make up such a gospel. I think about any of the Marvel characters. They're all so strong, so powerful, so capable. Occasionally, they might have the theme of self-sacrifice echoing the gospel. But without fail, if you've ever seen any of the films, they are the beautiful people. The attractive people, the physically fit people. It's not for nothing the actors spend months working out before shooting a film. But this servant was going to look so ordinary, most people wouldn't give him a second glance. No form or majesty, no outstanding physical beauty. But again, this is a good thing. What's attractive about this servant is going to be something far deeper, so much better. And in describing the servant like a root, Isaiah is giving us more than a glimmer of hope. The word captures the hope of a king to come from David's line. Isaiah uses the root picture in chapters 6 and 11 to talk of this coming king. And it also conjures up the hope of the remnant community prospering again. Back in chapters 27 and 31, it was how Isaiah looked forward. So this suffering servant, this apparently ordinary servant will be God's forever king and will be the one who secures the eternal future and well-being of God's people. Even in this troubling section, there is more than a hint of a glorious future. But as we read on, this glorious future won't look particularly glorious. You see, Jesus is the mostly unbelieved servant because he is the apparently ordinary servant. Therefore, he is the despised, rejected servant. And here's our final theme today. Because Jesus seems so ordinary, so unassuming, he might have been merely overlooked or ignored. But because he spoke God's words and revealed God to humanity, he was positively despised and rejected. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was esteemed and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'm sure many of us have been watching the commemorations of the D-Day landings. As we heard mentioned in the prayers, 80 years ago, thousands of men gave their lives so freedom could be won. And it's right to remember and to honor those who fought so bravely. They showed great sacrifice, tremendous courage. It's no surprise all the news headlines have been about the various events in northern France, and there's been fallout over missing it. No world leader, it seems, can afford not to be seen there. Not so with this servant. He showed no less courage, no less bravery, but people didn't want to be seen with him. Often people want to be spotted with someone famous. They even take selfies to prove it. But this servant is someone people would hide their faces from. They go out of their way not to be seen with him. Have you ever had that experience where you're trying to avoid someone? I don't know what it might be for. Anyway, you spot them in the supermarket, so you slink off in the other direction, or you pick up the biggest box of cereal you can find nearby and kind of pretend to look through the ingredients, so you block your face, your view. That's the idea here. Little wonder Jesus was a man of sorrows. No one else's life ever had more cares, more sorrows than Jesus. And he was acquainted with grief. The word grief in verse 3 can also mean sickness. It's the word used in chapter 1 to describe Jerusalem's situation. And then in chapter 38, verse 9, to describe Hezekiah's illness. So this servant has experienced the sorts of trauma the king and the city have felt. And as we'll see next week, it has overtones of God's judgment. If any man should have been accepted and applauded, it was Jesus. But again, just think about his life on earth. A manual laborer, a man who became tired, who got hungry, who needed time on his own, away from the crowd, who wept at the death of his friend. Surely this can't be the mighty, powerful arm of the Lord. That can't be the best God can do for his people. And so they reject him. The unbelieved servant, the ordinary servant, and the rejected servant, even the despised servant. As I put it twice in the verse, do you see that? He was despised at the beginning, he was despised at the end, so we're left in no doubt. He was considered worthless, unworthy of attention, a man just to be left alone. Even as he died, people stayed on just to mock him. Have we ever considered that? That when the people had decided Jesus was going to be crucified, they didn't leave him to get on with it. They mocked him, spat on him, jeered at him. People went to watch him die and throw insults at him. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. The child of an outcast family, a refugee on the run, the misunderstood preacher, the man whose friends desert him at the moment of greatest need, the one betrayed by those closest to him, whose clothes were stripped off his back, who was flogged, who was nailed through his hands and feet to a rough wooden cross, who hung there, gasping for air with the full weight of his body pulling down on those nails through his hands. Bones pulled out of joint, blood pouring from his head, his back, his hands, and his feet. He knew suffering. He was familiar with pain. People turned their faces away. They didn't want to look at the sight. He didn't look human anymore. But as we'll see more next week, the grace of the Lord is seen in his rejected servant. And so it leaves us with a question. Will we believe he is the arm of the Lord? Despite all appearances, will we believe he is the arm of the Lord? We heard in our second reading from 1 Corinthians how the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. Today, Jesus is still so easy to overlook and to dismiss, so easy to despise and reject, even if politely. This message about the suffering servant is so otherworldly. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It is still exactly the same today, isn't it? Again, just think about it. As the message of Jesus, the suffering servant, was proclaimed across the known world by the Apostle Paul, what did he find out? Talking about Israel, he reflects in Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? They would not believe this servant was the way God would save them. They couldn't accept Jesus is the arm of the Lord. How are we going to avoid the same danger? Well, to help us, I've got four things for myself. Actually, four things for all of us not to do. And I'll try and think of a positive as well, so it's not all in the negative. Firstly, don't overlook the cross. Don't overlook the cross. Or to put it positively, thank God if he's revealed Jesus to you. J.C. Ryle once said, never does a person see any beauty in Christ as Saviour until they discover they are a lost and ruined sinner. We will only believe the gospel message when we understand God is acting in power through the death of his Son and servant, Jesus Christ. And we'll only see the cross as the pinnacle of salvation if we believe God's message about his servant. So if God has opened our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, be grateful. And if we're not yet a Christian, have you asked God to help you not overlook Jesus and see him for who he really is? Then secondly, don't tire of the cross. Or again, in the positive, keep rejoicing in the cross. Don't give in to thinking it's irrelevant. It'll come as no surprise to regulars here that I'm reading through Lord of the Rings to Nate at the moment. Just the other night, in fact, a few days ago, was this comment about Aragorn. Gandalf says to Frodo, there are few left in Middle-earth like Aragorn, son of Arathorn. The race of the kings from over the sea is nearly at an end. It may be that this War of the Ring will be their last adventure. Do you really mean that Strider is one of the people of the old king? Said Frodo in wonder. I thought they had all vanished long ago. I thought he was only a ranger. Only a ranger? Cried Gandalf. My dear Frodo, that is just what the rangers are. And the last remnant in the north of the great people, the men of the west. Strider seems like a wanderer, looks like a vagabond, even a scoundrel. But in reality, he is the true king. Unless we keep coming back to God's word, we'll begin to drift in our view of Jesus. We'll forget the reality of who he is, and we'll stop esteeming him as we should. Let's not let the cross slip from its central place in our thinking and in our worship. Which brings us on to the third implication. Don't stop living the way of the cross. Or in other words, remember, we will be treated similarly to Jesus. And Christians don't generally look amazing in the world's eyes. God's ways of working remain the same today as they did in Isaiah's day and in the first century. He uses weak-looking, unimpressive, pretty ordinary people for his purposes and for his glory. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And what do you want other people to think about you? How do we want to be regarded at work, among other parents, in the school playground, in our wider family? Perhaps more telling, what do we want people to think about our children or grandchildren? Sometimes our desires for those we love reveal more fully our hearts than what we think about ourselves. I want to be liked. I want to be respected. I want to be thought of as successful. I want people to want to talk to me, not avoid me, to accept me, not reject me, to perceive me as strong, not weak, to admire me rather than think I'm pathetic. And that is a problem when it comes to being a servant of the Lord, because that is not the road the servant of the Lord walked. He walked a very different path through life. But if we're willing to live like Jesus, well, it will mean speaking of him too. And so fourthly, don't stop proclaiming the cross. Or again, in the positive, remember it is the only way people will come to saving faith. After quoting from Isaiah 53, Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Despite the apparent folly of the cross, Paul keeps preaching Christ crucified. There will always be the temptation to be ashamed of Jesus and embarrassed by the cross. But getting in a famous Christian won't make the message any more believable or attractive. Cutting off the hard edges won't make the gospel any more palatable. The message and ministry and man Isaiah looked forward to was not what the world wanted, but is what the world needs. It is the message we need to keep proclaiming today if anyone is to have any hope in this world. As we share the Lord's Supper in a moment, we are both remembering, but we are also proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. By God's grace, let's seek to help one another keep looking to Jesus and keep asking the Lord to reveal his suffering servant both to us and to the world. Let's pray together. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Father God, thank you so much for the revelation of your arm, you working in power to save. Thank you that you have made yourself known in Jesus, but in a most unexpected way. Please, would we be those who esteem him, who do look at him, who desire him, not because of what we see on the surface, but because of what you have made known to us through your word. Please, would we long to know him better, and please, would you use us to make him known to a desperately needy world. In his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.